Well, so glad you chose to worship with us today. Excited that you are here. And just want you to know, last week, Broomfield, we launched our video venue campus in Broomfield, had just shy of 250 people that were there. They had a larger launch than we had when we first started our church. And praise God, they're meeting at 10 o'clock this morning, so that's going on right now. And I just want to pray, and let's just invite the Lord today to be present with us as we listen to His living and active word. Jesus, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for who you are. Lord, we just love you so much. And Lord, we just pray this morning you'd be helpful to us and that by your Son and through your Spirit that you would speak directly to us. Lord, encourage us. Help us understand exactly what you are saying and then, Lord, appropriate it. Let us know exactly what you want us to do with the word that you share with us. And in advance, God, for what you're going to accomplish and what you're going to do, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to tell you this morning, it's a little bit bittersweet for me to do what I'm about ready to do and ask you to open your Bibles because this sermon in Matthew will be the 90th sermon that we've done in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to be looking at the final part of that gospel. We actually started this series in the fall of 2013, okay? And I can tell you, it has been a joy, it's been a pleasure, and no other preaching that I've done has shaped my theology as much as preaching through Matthew's gospel. It's been awesome. I'm excited to teach this morning. I've enjoyed our last two services. So will you, for the 90th time, will you open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 28? We're going to begin in verse 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. And as we do, just understand this. This is the culmination of everything that Jesus began to do and teach. I mean, this entire gospel has been Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, coming to the earth, showing us how to live as a kingdom citizen, calling people to himself, demonstrating that he has indeed the power of God, calling his disciples to follow after his example, being attacked by the Pharisees saying he's not who he says he is. And then Jesus very clearly says he's going to go to the grave, he's going to die for the sins of the world, he's going to be resurrected on the third day, and he does everything that he says that he was going to do. And you might think that in reading this gospel, that's where the book would end. He's risen from the dead. Go tell everybody. But there's more. There's more. There's this final few verses in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. And because it's so short, I'd love to read them to you this morning and then unpack them together as a group. And here's what it says. It says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, by a show of hands, how many have heard that before? Okay. It's called the Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission. It's what Jesus wants us to do. And it's really important because if you get this right, you understand what your purpose is in this life and what it is that Jesus wants you to be a part of. If you get this wrong, you'll miss out on everything that God has for you. And so to look this morning, I want to take a look at what Jesus has to say, and then we'll take a look at three specific things that we need to know about the Great Commission. But before we do, let's just get into it as we talk about the setting. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Now, why is that a big deal? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, you'll remember when he rose from the dead, and the woman saw the angel at the tomb, or the angels at the tomb, they said, "Hey, tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there I'll meet them. And then when Jesus saw Mary, he told her, "Hey, go tell the disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee." Later that day, Jesus appeared to 10 of his disciples. We don't know where Thomas was, but he appeared to 10 of them saying, "I've risen from the dead. Look, peace be with you." And they all believe and they tell Thomas, "Hey, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive." Thomas says, "I'm not believing that. Unless I can put my hands into his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Well, a week later, we're back in Jerusalem. A week later, we're still in Jerusalem. Jesus shows up. What does he say? "Peace be with you. Hey, Thomas, put your hands in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what's Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." All 11 believed Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, he had told him to go to Galilee, and it's not surprising that they went to Galilee because that's where Jesus did a majority of all of his ministry. It's where Jesus was healing people, and that's where Jesus was raising the dead, and that's where Jesus was recovering sight to the blind. Majority of everything Jesus began to do and teach was all around the region of Galilee. So of course he wants to go back up there and present himself as being resurrected from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Most likely that occurred in Galilee somewhere at some point in time. So Jesus tells his disciples to go. Now, we don't know which mountain it was. After being in Israel and being on several different mountains, I have my own ideas, but I can tell you this, it would just be speculation. Nobody knows. Nobody knows for sure exactly where Jesus stood, but he was on some mountain, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee, and this is where the story takes place. But I want you to understand one thing. The journey from Jerusalem to Galilee would have taken at least a week to walk, okay? So Jesus has already appeared on Resurrection Sunday to 10 of his disciples. A week later, he appears to all of them again. So this is at least another week after that. This is at least 14, 15 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does it tell you? The disciples did what Jesus told them to do. And I want to tell you this. Ongoing obedience is essential for ongoing teaching from Jesus. Okay? Ongoing obedience is essential for ongoing teaching from Jesus. In other words, the disciples can say, we already believe he rose from the dead. Why am I going to travel another week just to get up to Galilee so he could tell us what he could have told us right here in Jerusalem? No, they go. Why? Because when Jesus tells you to do something, do it. Because he's got more to tell you once you get there. Right? So they go. Now watch what happens. It says, and when they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped him. Now, what I don't think that means is that Peter pulled out a guitar and sang praise songs. Okay? Because we get this worship idea synonymous with singing praise, and praise is part of our worship. But worship is giving our entirety of our life and ascribing worth to Jesus for it. Worship is telling Jesus that he is worthy of everything we have. Worship is reading scripture. Worship is praying. Worship is giving my lifestyle to him. So they worshiped. But notice these next three words in your Bible. It says this, but some doubted. How about that? That's why I love the Bible. That's why I know the Bible was not created by men. That's why I know the Bible wasn't made up. Because if you're really trying to convince people Jesus rose from the dead, you would cross those three words out. You'd say, nobody doubted, we all believed. Matthew puts those words in there, but some doubted. Now, who doubted? Some people will tell you this is where Jesus appeared to the 500 at one time. Could he have? Perhaps. Maybe Matthew's just talking about the 11. But I don't see that specifically in Scripture, so I don't believe that's what happened. I believe Jesus is meeting with the 11 because that's what the Scriptures say. And out of those 11, some doubted. You say, well, how can that be? Because he's appeared to them always. He's appeared to 10 of them twice. He's appeared to Thomas once. They've all known he's risen from the dead. They've heard stories from other people that have seen him rise from the dead. They themselves have seen him rise from the dead. And now they're with Jesus, and they're worshiping him, but some are doubting. How? What are they doubting? Have you ever had an experience or an encounter with the Lord? Perhaps you've been at a church service or you've been at a missions meeting or perhaps you've been at a conference and the presence of the Lord is so strong and God specifically comes down and gives you a word. Maybe it's just your own quiet time and it's just one of those special moments where God visits you and you're like, oh my gosh, that was so awesome. I don't want to leave that spot. And like a week later when you're thinking back on that, you're like, did that really happen? Did I really hear God right on that? Am I sure God said, why? Because you're doubting something that was extremely profound and real. Why would these guys doubt this? Let me tell you why. Because no one who's ever claimed to be God, who said he was going to die and said he was going to rise, has actually done it. And so the person that you're with who claimed he was going to die actually died. You saw that. And rose from the dead and you saw that. But then your mind begins to think, but wait a second. What's going on? Did he really rise from the dead? I mean, is this really true? You know what I love about the Bible? It says that doubters are welcome in the presence of Jesus even when they're worshiping him. Because you know what happens a lot of times in churches? A lot of times churches is the place, leave your doubt at the door because we all believe totally in here. That wasn't true in my life. I came to Christ when I was 18. I knew that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead. I knew he was the only way. I knew he was the truth. I knew he was the life. But you know what? I had doubts. How do I know? And how do I know that the Bible is true when I don't even really know all the Bible? And if somebody told me there were parts that weren't true, I hadn't read it all yet. So how do I know? I had some doubts. And how do I know that Jesus is the only way? Even though he says he's, I believe it, but I don't really have a, a way of thinking about all the other religions. I have some doubts there too, and I have these doubts. Here's what I want to tell you. If you have doubts, you're welcome, but notice what the disciples did with their doubts. They brought their doubts to Jesus and they worshiped him. If you have doubts, just bring your doubts to Jesus, because here's what I know to be true about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, which I believe that he is, then you don't need to worry about your doubts. He can explain them. There's nothing too hard for him. And you don't need to sit there and pretend like you have it all figured out. It was through my doubts, bringing them to Jesus, that God began to grow my faith. The disciples that had spent 3+ years with Jesus, saw him die, watched all of his miracles, saw him rise from the dead and physically touched him, and came and worshiped him, were still wondering, he's got some doubts. What does all this mean? And if they did, why wouldn't we at some point in time? It's okay to have doubts. It's just, what do you do with them? So there's a difference between having doubts and being skeptical. Skeptical is, I'm not believing no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. Doubts is, I don't know that I get all this, but I'll bring it to Jesus until he explains it to me. Doubts are okay. Welcome to church if you have doubts. You came to the right place to hear the word of the Lord and let him work on you and talk to you about your doubts. Now this gives us the whole context, because Jesus has now come. The 11 disciples are showing up. They're on this mountain. They're worshiping him. Some are doubting. And this is the context to when Jesus begins to give what we call the Great Commission. Now, just so you know, my experience has been, and I don't know what yours would be like too, if you go out and ask people, have you heard what the Great Commission is? Talk to another Christian and say, hey, do you know what the Great Commission is? And they'll most likely say yes. And say, what is it? Most of the time, people will leave out verse 18. They'll start in verse 19, which is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what they'll tell you. They won't start at verse 18, but you need to understand the Great Commission starts at verse 18. And this is one of the three things I want to tell you about this morning. When you think about the Great Commission, you need to understand the authenticity of Jesus Christ's authority. You need to understand the authenticity of his authority. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples who have spent all this time with him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How about that? I'm the king of the world. There's no place I could go in the heavenlies. There's no place I could go on earth where I don't have authority over it all. The Bible makes this clear, that Jesus is king over all things. Things that we can see, things that are invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus is the authority. John 10:18, Jesus said he had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to raise it back up. You study every religion of the world, you will not find God in flesh. You will not find somebody paying for sins. You will not find a God that came to us. You will not find somebody that was always truthful in everything they said. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. The only thing that I read in scripture that I see Jesus saying, here's what I'm going to do that he hasn't done yet, is come and redeem his own. And I believe he's coming back. I totally believe it. Why? Because everything else he said he was going to do, he's done. Right? Jesus is the authority. Now, this is why this is important. Because authority gives him the freedom to say and do whatever he wants to do. Which means if he's the authority on his word and what he says, that means we're his subjects. Which means when we go to the Bible, we don't read the Bible just as a suggestion. Like, oh, that's cool that Jesus said that. That's neat that Jesus wants us to know that. That's neat this. I go to the Bible and I say, hey, Lord, whatever you say, your word is true, and I want to submit to that. And if you live that way, your life will begin to change. If you're willing to yield to everything that Jesus Christ says, your life's willing to change. Now, we have a hard time with authority in our culture. Can we be honest? We live in a society when it comes to authority. We'll decide if we want to obey authority, right? We'll decide if they're worthy of our authority. You know, the teacher that tells us to do something, I'll decide if I want to do what you told me to do. That wasn't like it was when I was growing up. It certainly wasn't what it was like when my parents were growing up. And it definitely wasn't like what it was like when my grandparents were growing up. Your teacher may have been an idiot, but if they said do it, you did it because they're an authority. The police officer says do this, you did it. Why? Because they're an authority. There was authority. We don't have authority in our culture the same way. And that's why when we approach Jesus, we kind of approach him with this idea, well, yeah, maybe I will, maybe I won't. And it really stunts our Christian growth. I have a coach I played high school football for. And to this day, he's probably, I don't know, 65, 66. I still will not call him by his first name because I'm still just a little bit scared of him. Right? I would call him Coach, but I wouldn't call him by his first name. Now, he would have no problem if I did, I'm sure, but there's just that respect level because he's an authority, and he was an authority in my life. And authority works differently than just, hey, we're all on the same team here, right? I mean, for those of you that have served in the military, you know there's a rank, there's authority. For those of you who went to boot camp, there's an authority. There's not suggestions. Hey, welcome to boot camp. You know, we suggest you get your hair cut. We suggest you get up at 5 a.m. We'd really like you to participate in the exercises we're going to do, right? That's not how it works because there's an authority, right? And there's this authority comes with it, command. So I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're going to do what I tell you to do, or there's going to be consequences for what. I mean, that's how it works, right? So I always joke with my wife. My wife grew up, my wife went to college. She went to a school that had an aviation school, so a lot of her friends were pilots, and so she got to fly planes and was almost done with her pilot's license by the time she graduated just because she got to fly so much. And she's always said, man, I'd love to be able to fly an F-16. That would be like the coolest thing and all this. And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, you think you could fly one? She's like, well, if I was taught, I think it'd be awesome, or just at least ride in one. And she's like, that's what I want to do. And I remember telling her, I mean, shortly after I met her, I'm like, you would never be able to fly an F-16. I'm like, you wouldn't have made it through the first like 45 seconds of boot camp. You know, you would have got off the bus and they would have told you where to go and what to do. And you'd be like, excuse me, I'm here to fly planes. I don't really appreciate being talked to like that, right? Right? Because there's authority to it, right? And so at the end of the day, when we read through Jesus, sometimes the way we read Jesus is we read him as a suggestion, like, yeah, he's God. And man, that's really awesome that he told me I should forgive that person. That's a good idea. I don't intend to do any of that. I don't intend to be forgiving. Or hey, I read through the Bible and I see God wants me to be generous with my time, generous with my money. I see that's a good suggestion. But see, when we read the Bible as the authority of God's word, and he tells us to do something, and we begin to put it into practice, there's blessing. And to understand the Great Commission and what Jesus has for our life is to understand he's the king of the universe. He is the authority. No one else is the authority. He is. He is the authority over all things. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read why this is. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact that he was able to get up out of the grave. And then what's Jesus say? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It means from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, this entire book is God-breathed word, and he's the authority over it. And if we'll place ourselves under the word of God and say, whatever Jesus says, that's what I'll do, that's where you experience the blessing of God. So when Jesus is showing up in his resurrected state, in his glorified body to his disciples, his first words are, hey, let's check something out here. On my first tour, I came as suffering servant. Let me tell you something. I'm the king of the world. I am in all my glory now, okay? So that's who I am, and you need to get that part right. And if you get that part right, everything else will fall into place. Jesus wants our total allegiance to him. He has the right to do whatever he wants. He has the right to act any way he wants. He has the right to speak to us in any way that he wants. And here's the truth. If we listen to him and take the baby steps he tells us to do, hey, go to Galilee. Hey, go here, go do this. How come so-and-so didn't have to go to Galilee? How come they don't have to take that job? How come they don't have to love their spouse like that? How come they don't have to do, how come? If you wanna look around at everybody else and see what they're doing, you're gonna miss out on the blessing of knowing God. Because God speaks to you in such a way and he appropriates the word in such a way for you so that you'll know what he's saying to make it so abundantly clear. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? I mean, I notice in the Bible when God wants to get my attention, it doesn't matter what chapter and verse I'm on, he's gonna tell me the same thing anyway. You ever had that experience? I remember when I was being called to ministry, I remember I'd be reading in the Gospels, Luke 16, whoever, you know, goes off to war and doesn't, you know, count the cost first, or whoever sits down to build a tower and doesn't think about it first, I mean, he's gonna not be able to build it and all this. And all I was thinking is, God's calling me to ministry. I'm like, yeah, I hate that chapter. And then I close it and I go to another part in the New Testament. It was all about giving up my life to follow Christ into ministry. I'm like, I don't want that. I'm gonna go to the Old Testament. And then I would hear about the call of God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and set you apart. I'm like, oh, I can't get away from this. You ever had that experience? Because if you're truly under the authority of God, it's not like you're reading the Bible. It's the fact that the Bible will read you. And will you do what the Bible reads in your life? That's why there's specific instruction for each of us. There's generic instruction of doing things that we're all called to do, but then there's specific ways in which God wants to appropriate it in your life. And why would we do that? Because he has all authority. And so if he is the authority, then I want to submit to him and I want to love him. And here's the truth about this, Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. Did you know that when you do it his way, there's blessing for you? I mean, everything God shows you to do is always for your benefit and always for your eventual hope and joy, even if in the moment doing the very thing God tells you to do, it's not fun. It's not fun. Obedience is not always fun, but if you are obedient and you will yield to the discipline God has for your life, it always produces a harvest of joy and peace and righteousness. And there's an authenticity of his authority. The fact that he was able to get out of the dead, get out of the grave and rise from the dead and do everything that he said gives him the authority. All authority. Now, how much is all? It means there's nobody else that holds any more authority over God. All authority. All in heaven and earth. I mean, nowhere you're going to ever go in your life where Jesus doesn't have authority over that situation. All of it. Now, that's somewhat comforting, isn't it? It means no matter where you go, no matter what you do, Jesus has authority over every situation in your life, over everything that you do. Now, here's the mandate, for especially for those of you that would ask this question, because I hear it all the time in church. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to be involved in? This will answer this question and busy you with about 95% of your time if you'll do what Jesus wants. Here's what he says. Verse 19, it's the mandate of his mission. It's a mandate of his mission. And the reason it's mandated is because he's the authority. So he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that's his mandate. That's what he says. Here's what I want you to be involved in. I want you to be involved in the work of making disciples. Now, let me tell you this, because in your English language, it's tough to see this, and I don't usually bring out the Greek and all this kind of stuff, but just know this. In that section, make disciples is the main verb, okay? Go, baptize, teaching, those are all participles, and they can be used different ways, but making disciples is the mandate, okay? Making disciples. Now, can we talk about what a disciple is and what a disciple isn't? See, a disciple is one who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and desires to walk in his ways and loves him. That's a disciple. Jesus says, here's how you know if you love me. If you obey my word, you love me. If you don't obey my word, you don't love me. I mean, that's a disciple. So often we think that this disciple is somebody who has professed Jesus Christ as Savior. They're in a meeting, they raise their hand, okay, I want him to be my Savior, but I don't want him to be my Lord. And so here's the deal. For the next 30 years, I'm gonna go through kind of a selfish Jesus phase, where I know that if I die, I'm going to heaven, but I don't ever desire to serve him, love him, read his word, or be obedient to it. And then one day, when I get really old, I'll make him my Lord. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere. There's no such thing as a selfish phase. It's called an unbeliever, right? What you see in the Bible is people, well, that believe, right? You say, well, it's just belief, Jeff. It's just belief. There's no hoops to jump through. Totally agree. In Acts 16, it says what? Believe in what? Believe in who? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. You'll be saved. Promise you. It's that simple. It says just believe in Jesus as Lord. You'll be saved. Now, let me explain something to you. Because some people are like, well, I became a Christian. I believed in the Lord when I was 22. But then I went through like 4 years where I didn't really live for the Lord and on and on. So what are you really saying? I wasn't a Christian at that time? No, I'm not saying that at all. You know your story. There's some people that believe in the Lord. And then for whatever reason, they stop reading the word. They stop being in fellowship. They stop praying. They stop seeking the Lord. Oh, they're genuinely converted. They believe in the Lord. They're feeling conviction for their sin during that whole time. They're not doing anything about it. But Jesus is right there because they belong to him. And Jesus says, once you've trusted in me as Lord, I'll never let anyone snatch you out of my hand. I get all that. And the truth is when you get back under the word of God and in fellowship, the Lord will bring repentance into your life because that's what he does. If there's no ongoing repentance over a period of time, I just have a hard time believing that's a disciple. A disciple is one who knows and loves Jesus, who wants to walk with him, right? So I think about my college experience. There was a time in college, if I would have walked into Harvest Bible Chapel, if there would have existed one in Champaign, Illinois, and saw the Spirit of the Lord upon people and heard the Word of God preached boldly like I do, I would have wept the whole time. I know I would have wept the whole time. Said, Lord, I'm going to the front for prayer and I'm changing everything. I just wasn't around it. I didn't know how to get out of my situation. I didn't know how to walk it out, right? A disciple is someone who has confessed Jesus as Lord and desires to walk with him. That's what a disciple is. That's what Jesus wants us to make. Because you know what we can't make? We can't make converts. Did you know that we can't make converts? Did you know that you do not have the power to turn anybody's heart to Jesus? You can't. Do you know you don't have the power to take anybody who knows Jesus and help them grow anymore? You know you can't make your spouse love Jesus more? You know you can't make your kids love Jesus? You know you can't make anybody do anything more? Then how do we make disciples? We're going to talk about it. He says, go into all the world. go. Now, go can be as you go or having gone. It can also be an imperative. Just go. Go. It means this. Jesus is very concerned with what? For God so loved the, he loved the world. He didn't just love Denver. And he didn't just love your family. And he just didn't love our church. He loves the world. Which means this. No matter where we live and no matter what we do, we need to care about the world. We need to be involved in what God's doing in the world. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to go into all the world. If we're part of a ministry that's not, that doesn't have a vision to impact the world, it's not the heart of God. God's vision is to impact the world. God cares about as much as what's going on in India today as he does in the United States. You know why? Because Jesus Christ isn't American. Did you know that? He's Middle Eastern. He's Israeli. He's Jewish, right? So at the end of the day, I mean, we get so dialed down into our thing, we miss out what God has, and God wants us to go everywhere, and he wants us to make disciples. Now, God cares about the world. God cares about the lost. Do you know that he does? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it makes it very, very clear. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because he's bearing with great patience for those who don't know him yet, because he knows the eternity of hell they're going to suffer if he comes back and they don't know him. So he bears with great patience the sin of the world so that he can, so that all people can come to know him. 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then in Luke 19:10, it tells us Jesus' mission. What was his mission? To come and seek and save the lost. To care about Jesus and to love Jesus is to care about the lost in the world. And to know Jesus and to love Jesus is to care about those who are Christians in the world who need to grow. Did you know that? That's our mission. Everything Jesus did in his physical body while he was here on earth, he now wants to do through his body, the church, in his absence. And he promised to send the Holy Spirit to fill us to accomplish this work. So he says, I've been given all authority. Here's what I want you to do. Go and be involved in the process of making disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. Now, can I just tell you my experience in being in a church for the last 25 years and listening to people talk? Some people have a hard time with just sharing the gospel with their friends. Jesus said, I'm on my authority. Just go tell people about Jesus. Tell them that I died. Tell them that I rose. Tell them that I love them. I'll show up. Okay? And some people can even get to the place, well, I can tell some people close to me about that, but that whole making disciples thing, I'm just not ready for that yet. I'm just not ready. Do you know why? Because here's the lie that you believe. Here's the lie you believe. I don't know the Bible well enough yet. I'm not close enough to Jesus yet. I haven't walked with Jesus long enough yet. There's still things in my life that aren't right with Jesus yet. And once I get to a place where I know everything about the Bible, and once I get to a place where I know everything about his word, and once I get to a place where my sin is taken care of, and I'm no longer sinning little sins anymore, and once I get to the place where nobody can throw me off with their questions, then I'll be ready to make a disciple. You will meet Jesus first. See, and here's, can I just tell you something? You know who I do not want investing in my life other than Jesus? Somebody who thinks they're perfect. I don't need that guy in my life. I don't need to meet the guy that had the perfect marriage with the perfect wife, with the perfect kids, and the perfect job, and the perfect finances, that saved perfectly, that never struggled with anything because he was perfect, and just wants to pour into my life. I've met people like that before. I hate them. They make me feel bad all the time I'm around them, and I don't really hate them, so don't get me wrong. It's just difficult to be around them because they don't even see their own stuff. You know who I want to be around? I want to be around the guy that can tell me how to be a good husband because he hasn't been one all the time and what he's learned. And I want to be around one that can tell me what it was like to raise kids when they didn't do it right and how there's grace for that and how I can get better at it. And I want to be around the guy that tells me we didn't have our finances in order all the time and here's some of the things that we've learned. I mean, I don't want to be around perfect people. I want to be around broken people that will just invest in me. Like, I could tell you guys, if you guys are here today, you want to know how to be a better husband, I would invite you to come to my house and watch how I do it because you would be a better husband if you watched me. But watching me be a better husband wouldn't be because all of the time I just am like perfect to my wife and I'm just totally awesome and you would leave in awe like, oh my gosh, he's incredible. That's what my wife thinks. But what you would really find what you would really find is there's days where you would watch me and you become a better husband because you would watch me look my wife eyeball to eyeball and say, I'm sorry for what I did. Sorry for the way that came out of my mouth and what I said. I'm sorry that I promised you I was going to help with that and I never did it. You would see me repent. That's how you can become a better husband, right? So I don't disciple people because I'm perfect, heaven forbid. I didn't become a pastor because I got it all figured out. Heaven knows that's not true. I disciple because Jesus gave me a mandate to disciple. Can I just give you an example? I was 24 years old when I went in the ministry. It took me 6 hours to come up with 6 questions on the Jesus walking on water. I spent all day to come up with 6 questions for these teenage guys. And they came into our group, and within 5 minutes, all my 6 hours of work was totally derailed. They didn't want to talk about my questions. They wanted to talk about my sexual purity. And they wanted to ask me about dating. And they wanted to ask me about what it's like to date and how to do it God's way and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, hey, do you see those questions on the sheet? I don't think we were ready to discuss them. I mean, I wasn't ready to discuss those questions, right? But you know what was going on in my life? God was using them as an instrument in my life to get my own heart right. Where when that Bible study ended, my Bible study was just beginning because I was going back in front of the Lord like, Lord, I don't know that I do this thing right. And what am I supposed to do? And how do I answer these guys? Because I don't know how to answer their questions. And I was ready the next week, right? And so if you wait to get to a place where you have all the answers, you'll never be ready to do anything. It's through people asking you questions you don't know the answers to. It's through people speaking into your life, things that you don't want to hear, that God begins to use your life in making disciples. And that's the work Jesus wants us to be involved in. He wants us to go and be involved in the work of sharing the gospel with the world and building people up in their faith so they can be continually encouraged to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look back on my life, how thankful I am for the men in my life that poured into me when I didn't know anything, the men in my life that came and met me in my down times and said, hey, I'll spend time with you studying the Bible. I'm so grateful for that. And then looking back now, some 25 years, it wasn't because they were perfect and had it all together. They just loved Jesus and they wanted to see me grow in Jesus, and so they spent some time with me. I mean, my question for you is we're always looking like, who can I be involved with? Do you know how many people there are, like even right in our church, that would love you to invest in their life? I mean, why not just pray about 1 or 2 people that you could begin spending time with? Say, hey, I'd love to begin spending time with you. If they say to you, I don't want to spend any time with you, that's okay. Find somebody else, because there's a lot of people out there that do. And a lot of people would like to know how you're doing your thing. And I find this to be true, don't you? The more I invest in others, the more God reveals about himself to me. I mean, every time I do marriage counseling, I'm always calling my wife like, oh my gosh, I did that, I did that, I did the same thing. I got to get better at this too, right? Every time she meets with somebody, she comes home and says, hey, here's what I need to ask your forgiveness for, right? Because I'm learning this about myself. And I love that, because the more I invest in others, the more you invest in others, the more God's going to reveal about himself to you so that you can continue to be better at making disciples. And if you don't know anything, and all you know is just a little bit, share what little bit you know. God will fill it up. All I know is this. I know 1 verse. Share the 1 verse. God will give you 2. Share 2 verses. God will give you 4. The more you share, the more God grows you. It's an ongoing thing. That's what God has for your life. And can I just tell you this, just so that you can be comforted? You can't screw this thing up. I mean, I know some people, oh, I'd hate to share the gospel because what if I do it wrong? There is nobody in hell that's looking up saying, well, if you hadn't sent me him, I'd probably be in heaven. That was the worst presentation of the gospel I ever heard. That's never going to happen. You can't screw this thing up. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. I mean, I look back to how I used to share the gospel. I didn't even know the scriptures. I knew the 4 spiritual laws. And I had to read through them and kind of tell people about them. Like, what about this? I'm like, I don't know anything about that. All I know is Jesus. And I watched God lead people to Christ through my inability because I just wanted to see other people know Jesus. Do you love them like that? Are you willing to invest like that? If you're willing to be that vulnerable for Jesus, Jesus will elevate your ministry. I promise you that. There's a mandate to that mission. It's not a suggestion. He says, go. Go. Now, here's why this is really important. Can I just tell you this? Because we have an idea that the components of what we do for Jesus are the end game. So for instance, you know, we'll look at this on the board and we'll say unapologetic preaching and unashamed adoration. So yeah, preaching's important and worship's important and prayer's important and evangelism. I mean, all these things, community's important, but for what purpose? For the purpose of the gospel. I mean, picture like this, and I apologize for the football analogies today, but it's kind of what I know. I mean, just picture this for a minute. I mean, the Denver Broncos won the Super Bowl this year, in case you didn't know, right? But imagine if they were just concerned about the components of their team and not really playing the game. So for instance, imagine they said, you know what? Singing allegiance to our team's important. And so the team would gather every Sunday and they would sing the Denver Broncos fight song as a team as they were dressed in their uniform. And then they said to each other, you know, fellowship's important, so it's really cool. And so what you'd read about on Twitter is Von Miller and Peyton Manning's sleepovers that they would have so they could really get to know each other, you know, and be best buddies. And then you'd read about Coach Kubiak and how he taught the team the playbook. And then you'd hear about meditation and how the team went home and meditated on the playbook. But what you would never see on a Sunday is the team ever go out on the field and play. They refuse. And when you ask them why, they'd say, I don't know, you could get hurt out there. I mean, we just like the components of this thing, right? Silly, right? But don't we do the same thing in church sometimes? Don't we do the same thing in church? I like the preaching. I like the worship. Don't know that I like the color carpet, but that's I can do with it. You know, I like this. I like that. I like this. I like. But what's the purpose of all of us doing all these things? So that we can mobilize together and go out in the world and share the gospel with people that don't know and grow people up in the faith and mobilize people so that they can go all the way around the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when I used to be itinerant, I would go all over the world. I've been to India, I've been to Czech Republic, I've been all over the place. And when I would go, every time I was there, I get so fired up about missions, I would pray in my hotel room or wherever I was, in somebody's house, God, if you'll send me here, I'll go. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And I always got the same answer on the mission field. No, I want you to be back in America and I want you to pastor a church. I'm like, I don't want to pastor a church. I just want to go to the mission field. I want to be involved in missions. I want to reach the world. Now I want you to go back and I want you to call people from the church I have you pastor that will go all over the world. And so when you hear me talk and you hear me say things that I haven't seen with my own two visible eyes, but I see in the spirit world, in my heart, which is God is going to call people and raise people up out of our congregation that are literally going to go all over the world and plant churches and make disciples. You know why that's my heart? Because it's the heart of Jesus. That's why we're going to do what we do. That's why I firmly believe someday, even though I haven't seen it yet, there'll be somebody standing on this platform from South Africa, he and his wife and their kids, and they're going to get ready to go back there, and there's going to be somebody, pray to God, somebody from Germany, you know, it's the name like Schwarzentraub, so I can go over there, you know, and plant a church there, and there's somebody from the Philippines, and somebody over here, and then we're going to commission these people that we've trained to go into the world and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ that are all going to be partners with us. And then I'm going to ask this question. As you prayed over the last month, which of you are going to go with them? And I believe with my whole heart, there are going to be people that get up and say, that's us, we're going. We're going to go share the gospel. And then there's going to be others that say, no, that's not us, but I tell you what, we want to contribute generously to it. We want to help be part of the team that builds. We want to help be part of the team that sends. That's all good. We just know we want to be part of the mission of Jesus Christ all around the world. Why? Because it's the heart of Jesus. He cares about the world. And he wants us as a church to care about the world. And here's what I know. When we're generous with the world and we want to reach the world and we want to reach our community and we want to reach out and we want to do those things, Jesus shows up. The more you pour out, the more he'll pour in. It's just a fact. And that's what he wants us to do. So this is what he says, go into all the world. And for some of you, you don't need to overthink this, okay? My friends, the analytical ones, don't overthink it. Because you can make disciples right where you're at and you can bloom where you're planted, and that is a great, great thing. And don't go home and overthink, am I supposed to be somewhere else? Should I be somewhere else? How do I know if I'm supposed to be? Just bloom where you're planted. But if you begin to pray and God begins to stir stuff in you and said, no, this ain't your place. I got a place for you and I want to help you. Then be obedient to that too. God will make it crystal clear to you. You don't have to worry about it. Like I said, you can't screw this thing up. You say, Jesus, I want to do what you want to do. I want to go where you want to go. I want to be involved in what you want me to be involved in. He will make it abundantly clear over time exactly what that looks like for you. And that's what he has. Because he wants you to be involved in the process of making disciples. So here's what he says. Go make disciples of all nations. The world. All nations. Then he says this. Baptizing them. Now what's baptize mean? Baptize means to repeatedly dip or immerse. It's like if you had a white piece of fabric and you baptized it in purple dye, you would keep repeatedly dip it or immerse it until the white cloth became purple. You're identifying the cloth with the purple. That's all baptism is. Baptizing them in what? Not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity God. That's who we believe in. It's not a magic formula. People in the New Testament baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see it as the first step of obedience of anybody that comes to Christ. Go into all the world, baptizing who? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who's them? It's disciples. The first step of obedience is once you become a believer, you get baptized. There's nothing known in the Bible of baptizing infants. There's nowhere, anywhere that gives you any scriptural mandate or support for baptizing kids. We baptize disciples. Disciples who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who want to be baptized to identify with the death of Jesus and his resurrection. That's why we baptize. That's why when the Ethiopian eunuch comes to Christ in Acts, we see him as he's talking with Philip. They come across water. He's like, hey, this is some water right here. Should I not get baptized? Like, of course. That's the first thing you're supposed to do. Now, why do we immerse? Because that's how they baptized in the New Testament. Jesus went under the water. John the Baptist baptized people under the water. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. That's just what we do as a symbolic understanding of us dying to ourselves and being raised to life. But I'm not going to fight you over mode and method. If you came to Christ and you were 18 and your tradition baptized you at 22 and you got sprinkled on the head, it's not like, oh, that didn't count. That wasn't enough water. We're not going to go there, okay? But as a disciple, as somebody who's trusted in Christ and confessed Christ, the norm would be to be immersed in water as a testimony to who Jesus is. So some of you may be sitting here today saying, I came to Christ at 7. My tradition didn't do that. Then I would just say, hey, next time we do baptisms, get baptized as obedience to Christ. Not because it gives you anything more in your salvation, but just because you're a willing participant in what Christ wants you to do. Baptizing them, identifying them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what? And teaching them. What are we supposed to teach them? We're to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, how long is that going to take? Teach them to observe everything that Jesus began to do and teach, everything, so that you're doing it perfectly. How long is that going to take? Until you're glorified, it's not going to be done. And even after you're glorified, you're going to learn through all eternity how to be obedient to Jesus Christ's teaching. Did you know that? Teach them everything. That's why we focus a lot of our attention here on New Testament teaching, but it doesn't preclude the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, as we've already talked about, is the Word of God that gives revelation of salvation plan all the way up until the time of Jesus. I mean, even in Matthew's gospel, if you were just going to read through Matthew's gospel like we have for the last 3 years and go through and like, I'm just going to stay here until I get all this stuff right, man, you're going to spend just like, there's a couple verses there you'll spend a lifetime on. Blessed are you when people persecute you. Awesome. Lord, I'll stay here until I get that one just perfectly right. I mean, there's all sorts of things Jesus wants to grow us in. And so making a disciple, we teach. But who has to turn the heart? God. God has to be the one to appropriate it. And that's why it's really important. Because the truth of the matter is, when most people think about church, here's what most people think about. What's most important, people will tell you, loving one another, fellowship, brother. If that were true, God would take you to heaven. Because in heaven, there's no sin. It means in heaven, every single Christian gets along with every other Christian 100% of the time. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's funny to me. Being a pastor, it's funny. I mean, I've never seen that, right? Or if it was worship, and do you know, Jesus, if he took you to heaven for worship, can I just tell you, I love our worship at Harvest. It's going to be better. Teaching, I'm going to be unemployed in heaven. I promise you that. Because Jesus is a way better teacher. But I'll tell you what you can never do in heaven. You will never find a lost soul and be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And you'll never be able to find somebody who is growing in their faith that's waffling and wavering that you can pour into and say, hey, I can help you grow. Because everybody will be completely glorified and perfect. It's only in time and space that we have the opportunity to make disciples. That's why it's Jesus' mandate for here and now. That's why all throughout the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, we're called Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us. That's why we're called to be his witnesses. Did you know Jesus does not have a plan B? That's his plan A, and there is no plan B. And when Jesus looks down from heaven, the same way he looked at his 11 disciples, said, hey, it's your job to go reach the entirety of the world. Go. He looks down from heaven today and said, it's your job to go reach the world. Go. And that's why I love this third phase of the Great Commission. And it's the promise of his presence. This last statement in the Great Commission is awesome. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I have all authority and I'm going with you no matter what. Now, where does he go? Because a lot of people say, well, two or three gather in my name, there I am. That's church discipline. I agree. Here's where Jesus goes. Everywhere you are. Because the moment that you trust Jesus Christ and you are filled with his Holy Spirit, you are his. And everywhere your footsteps, that's where Jesus is at. It means you can't go out to any part of this world to make a disciple or share the gospel where Jesus is not. He's going to show up no matter where you're at. He's going to be there no matter where you're at. And you know what's so awesome about that? He's the one that does all the work. You don't need to do it. It's not your clever words. It's not your winning somebody to Christ. It's not, man, I'm so awesome. I met with this person today and I'm so insightful and so great that they're turning their heart back to Jesus. No, it has nothing to do with you. You're just an instrument being used by God. Because you pursued God and the Holy Spirit is resident in you and streams of living water are flowing from you. Do you realize how powerful that is? To have the third person of the Trinity, the living God inside of you, no matter where you go, No matter what restaurant you're at, no matter who you are, God goes with you everywhere you go and says, hey, when you start making disciples, you share my gospel, you want to grow people in me, I'm showing up. I'll do the work. I mean, how awesome is that? Now, those of you know, this is a football analogy number three. I didn't intend to do it this way. I mean, I read the newspapers. I haven't sent my resume to John Elway yet to play quarterback next year. I know they're still looking, but I know I couldn't do it. I mean, I'm realistic enough to know I wouldn't help the team at all, right? I can't, right? But I know what? If I had the spirit of one of the NFL stars inside of me, I could. I mean, if I had the spirit of Peyton Manning that lived inside of me, I could. They say, yeah, but Jeff, you're 6 inches shorter. Yeah, but it doesn't matter. But Jeff, you can't throw as hard, but it doesn't matter. I have a spirit living on the inside of me. So everything that he could do, I can now do. Man, you would see me do things and you'd be like, how did Jeff do that? It ain't Jeff doing it. It's the spirit of God inside of him, right? Same is true in the Christian life. How does God get anything done through any of us? It ain't us. That's why it drives me crazy. Oh, this pastor's so awesome. This pastor. No, he's not. No, she's not. They're nothing apart from Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What are they? They're filled with his spirit, and we're watching God do a supernatural work through a human being that's just submitted to him. And can I just tell you something? No matter who you are, if you'll yield to Christ's authority, I don't care if you're 10 years old and you're just listening today and you're like, I don't really know that much about Jesus, but I know like this much. If you'll just take that and apply it in your school and start telling people about Jesus, and God will pour more and 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 more in. You're all on the team. There's no sideline in the kingdom. There's no bench warmers in the kingdom. There's nobody that gets to say, well, I'm saved, but I'll just wait and I'll just have the pastor do that and I'll have the evangelist do that and I'll, hey, good job, guys. There's none of that. We're all on the field. We're all involved in the work of missions. We're all involved in making disciples to the extent that God gives us the ability to do it. And so we just got our eyes open. God, how can you use everything I have to steward everything I have towards you so you can use my money, my time, my talents, my gifts so that your name is made famous and I want to give myself completely to you. And when you get to that place, there's total joy. I'll end by telling you this. When I was in college, I went to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. And at the very end of that meeting, they played this song by a gal named Twyla Paris. Maybe you've heard of her or not. She wrote a song about a guy named Jim Elliot who gave up money and fame and athleticism to go and share the gospel with the Aka Indians in South America. And he gave his very life on the first day of the mission field, being speared to death with three other guys he took down there. But he had said these words, because people said, you're foolish for going down there. You're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool. And he penned these words, he is no fool. If he would give the thing he cannot keep to buy the thing he can never lose. Giving your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing greater. And I believe in my whole heart, there are people listening to this message today that God has been calling you to do something significant with his life, significant with her life. That God wants to use you for mighty things. And I want to tell you, you're not a fool if you respond to that call and give God everything. And if all of us would submit like that, God would blow us away by what he wants to do. So as we end with our time saying we lay down our lives and we call up our prayer team here in a minute, if that's you today, I want you to come forward because I want to personally pray with you. Because I believe that some of our pastors that are going to go around the world are going to come right out of our Harvest Kids ministry and our middle school ministry and our high school ministry, and they're going to go plant churches for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's people here today that are going to go do it. I know there are. I believe that with my whole heart. And I want to be part of a church like that, that submits to the authority of Jesus, that believes his mandate to go in the world and trust that he's the one doing all the work through us. Amen? You can't screw it up, guys. Jesus just says, get involved, I'll show up. I'll show up. Would you stand and pray with me? Jesus, as we pray today, we just pray we would surrender our lives, that we would lay them down. They're not our own. We belong to you and you alone. Lord, we sing to you, we praise you, we glorify your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.